I should have also mentioned in that image in Psalm 87 of God counting the nations, he not only sees sons and daughters, he also sees, there's this great line in Psalm 87 that he sees dancers dancing before him. Someone in history took that part out for who knows what reasons, but that's kind of a fun image of the people of God dancing before him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're going to be looking at three passages this morning. I invite you to turn with me first to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Edition Bible, you can find that on page 152. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're called the Pentateuch, which just means five. These are the five books that form the backbone of the identity of the people of God. This is how they understand themselves in the Old Testament. These five books shape them. And here in Deuteronomy 7, we see a statement about their identity. Deuteronomy 7, we'll be reading verses 6 through 8. And this is Moses speaking to the people of God. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Let's turn secondly to the book of Ezekiel. If you move forward in the Old Testament, you'll find a number of books of history: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Then you'll find some books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Then you'll find the prophets, and the first prophets you'll find are what we call the major prophets because their books are so long: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 5, you can find that on page 694 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Ezekiel chapter 5. "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw my eye, or I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheathe the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you. And in the sight of all who pass by, you shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to all the nations all around you. When I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes, I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Finally, let's turn to the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 20. You can find John 20 on page 906 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. At this point, Jesus has come. He has borne the judgment that his people deserved on the cross, and he has been raised to new life. And now the resurrected victorious king is meeting with his disciples, with his fledgling church. And we'll read verses 19 through 23 where Jesus speaks to them. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard the warnings of Ezekiel against a people who did not keep your law, who did not hear your call, who did not live your mission as you called them to. But we've also heard the peace of Jesus Christ spoken. We've seen him pour out his Holy Spirit on his church. And we hear that call again, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So, Father, we pray that you would make us, your people, a light to the nations, that you would fill us with the peace of Jesus Christ, and that we would speak of that peace joyfully and often and always. Our Father, we pray that even as you said in Deuteronomy, you would make us your treasured possession set in the midst of the nations, that we would live as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that we as your church would go forward boldly, confidently, knowing that not even the gates of hell can prevail against us because we go in the name and power of Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, what is the mantra of every good real estate agent? Location, location, location. When you buy a house, they'll tell you that location is what matters. You need to take into account school districts and access to parks and trails, public transportation, who your neighbors are going to be. When my wife and I were looking around at different houses, I read an article that said, if you're looking and seriously considering a house, you should drive your car there for several days at random points in the day and just sit in front of the house for 20 minutes and listen. That way you can tell What is the neighborhood like? Are these neighbors partiers? Is there a high school just on the other side of those trees that the band practices every day at 6 a.m.? Is there a racetrack where cars are whipping around, making all kinds of noise? Is the fire station on the next block sounding sirens every moment of every day? If you sit there at various points of the day, you can learn all those things and learn about the location. You might also get the cops called on you because that's kind of a really creepy thing to do. So I didn't follow that advice, and yet the Lord blessed us with a great house and a great location. Well, what we're going to see this morning is that God's mission for this world is also about location, location, location. A few weeks ago, we saw in Genesis 12 that God made a covenant promise to Abraham. He said, I will bless you to be a blessing. And part of that promise was the people that would come from Abraham, his descendants. They would be used to be a blessing to the nations. The other part of that blessing was a land, the promised land, that area in Palestine that would be used to do what God called them to do. Those two parts, the people and the land, are meant to be part of God's mission of blessing every family on earth, bringing blessing to the nations. And when it came time to choose that land, God knew it was all about location, location, location. God promised Abraham in Genesis 11 the land of Palestine. When he freed Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt, he led them back to that land. He gave them victory as they conquered the land under Joshua and David. He gave them peace as they settled into that land under Solomon. It was the promised land, the home of God's people, a fertile land, a land flowing with resources, a land of safety and protection. But it was also, importantly, the perfect place for God's mission. Because in that little corner of Palestine, all the major trade routes of the ancient world crossed. There was the great empire of Egypt. There were the nomadic people in the wilderness of Arabia. There were the empires of Assyria and Babylon. There were the sea merchants of Phoenicia. They all crossed paths right there in Palestine. All the major trade routes were there. There were the seaports of Tyre and Sidon. Ezekiel 38, verse 12 says that Israel dwelled at the center of the earth. Rabbi Tankuma, in his ancient commentary on the Old Testament, said, just as the navel lies at the center of man's body, thus the land of Israel is the navel of the world. I probably wouldn't put that on a travel brochure. This is the belly button of the world, but it worked for Rabbi Tankuma, and it got at this point that Jerusalem was the center of the world. God put his people at the crossroads of the ancient world. He put them in the place where they would be the most visible. People from every empire, speaking every tongue, representing every family on earth, would pass through their land. Every nation on earth had opportunity to see God's people, to interact with them, to notice them as they were traveling through. It was the perfect God-chosen location for mission. God put his people there to be on display. As Isaiah said, they were put there to be a light to the nations. They were to be under the spotlight. And when people looked at God's people, what did they see? What did the nations notice? Well, God gave his people three tools to demonstrate him to the nations. First, God gave them his law. When God set his people free from slavery, he led them to himself at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God gave his people that new identity that we looked at last week. Exodus 19, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. That's who they were. They were no longer a ragtag band of runaway slaves. They became a nation of free people that day. And God gave them his law, that defining document for their life as God set free people. Now, years after they got that law, Moses, the lawgiver, was getting ready to die. But before he died, Moses preached three sermons to God's people, the three sermons that form the biblical book of Deuteronomy. These were Moses' parting words to Israel. And in one of these sermons, Moses tells the people that the law is meant to be missional. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, Moses, this is one of his last sermons, he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses tells them that when they live at the crossroads of the ancient world, the law of God that they keep is supposed to attract the attention of the people around them. The people from every tribe and tongue and nation would see Israel practicing this law and say, "What nation is there with a God like this?" Because they would see that God's law is not some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. It wasn't a restrictive list that kept God's people from doing what they wanted to. The law was given to demonstrate abundant life. It was given to show how human beings are meant to be in a way that the nations would notice. To pass through Israel and see God's people was meant to be a missionary encounter. People coming from pagan, idolatrous cultures would see that this was a people with something different. Israel's very existence would challenge the pagan worldview, challenging the idolatry and showing the supremacy of living in a relationship with the true God. Let me give you one small example. We could give so very many examples of what made Israel different. But what made them different was not that they had a law. Many nations had a law that shaped them. Many nations even would view their law as coming from a god or goddess. That's not what made Israel different. What made them different is what Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 4. The content of that law, the wisdom and the understanding of the law. The other nations had human laws concocted by human minds reflecting human culture. God's law was written by our Creator, who knows what we were made to be, knows how to lead us to find fullness. Here's an example. It's something very simple and very striking. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. We think that's very straightforward. That's nothing unusual. But if you would lay God's law, as it's found in the Bible, alongside every other law code that existed in the ancient world, you would suddenly begin to notice a contrast. Every other ancient law code emphasizes blind obedience to fathers and fathers only. Disobeying, dishonoring mothers, it was no big deal in every other culture. God's law, here in the fifth commandment and in many other places, encourages respect and dignity and honor to be shown to women as equal with men. In a world where women were abused, ignored, and had no rights, God is honoring them. The book of Numbers ends with a story of a legal argument where Moses insists that daughters can inherit land from their fathers. That would be unheard of. Now, all of this is encased in ancient cultures and customs. It's hard for our modern eyes to see, but you better believe that an Egyptian or a Babylonian or a Phoenician or a Greek passing through Israel would notice this stuff right away. There's something different. This is a culture that treats women like human beings. Go figure. What a novel concept. And the more that I, as a Greek or a Phoenician or an Egyptian, think about it, that kind of makes sense. This resonates with what it means to be human. This challenges everything my culture teaches about women being objects. This calls me to become more human. This calls me to seek out a God who created us to be this way, male and female. That's one example of how God gave his people the law as a tool to demonstrate him to the nations. I said that God gave his people three such tools. The first was the law. The second is the feasts. God's people in the Old Testament had three great feasts. There was Passover, which commemorated God's deliverance from Egypt. There was Pentecost, which celebrated the harvest and pointed forward to a harvest of the nations. And there was Sukkot, the Feast of Tents, which commemorated that period where God's people spent their time wandering in the wilderness. Now, each one of those three great feasts required God's people to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Each one of these feasts had different songs and traditions. They had to kill and eat a lamb. They had to blow trumpets. They had to spend nights in tents. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26 calls the people to use their tithes to buy wine and beer and whatever their appetite craved as they feast with the Lord. It was a huge national party. These feasts were very public, they were very loud, they were very noticeable, and they were meant to root God's people in their history, to remind them of who they were. But they were so noticeable, they were so loud, they were so frequent, they were so weird, that they would certainly also be noticed by the tribes, tongues, and nations who filtered through Palestine. These were public festivals. So many of the laws concerning these festivals in the Old Testament talk about how to include and treat foreigners who happen to be passing through at that time. It was expected that foreigners would be there as you feasted, noticing, wondering, asking questions. These feasts, just like the law, were meant to be a missionary encounter, playing out Israel's past and Israel's future for the public eye. The feasts of God's people were meant to be a message that this is the true story of the world, a story of deliverance, a story of God's leading. It shows what happened in history, and it shows where history is headed. And as you see this feast, the message was, come, join us in this story. God's people were under the constant surveillance of the world. God wanted to use that to his advantage. He called Israel to live out their history publicly, to enact the story before the eyes of the world, showing God's glory. So God gave these tools, the law, the mission, or the law, the feasts, and third, the temple itself. God called his people to build him a temple in Jerusalem. The temple existed to be a constant symbol of God dwelling with his people. And the theology of the Jewish people was that God's throne is in heaven, where he rules over all things, but his footstool was there in the temple in Jerusalem with his people. God's people knew that God wasn't a tribal God. He wasn't limited just to Palestine, the land that he gave them. I mean, other countries viewed their gods and goddesses that way. Assyria had an Assyrian god who worked in Assyria. Egypt had an Egyptian god who worked in Egypt. But Israel knew that their God was over all. And yet, they also believed that his presence was with them in a special way, and that special presence was represented in the temple. But that temple also served a missionary purpose. When King Solomon finished building the temple in 1 Kings 8, this is the prayer that he prayed. 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as does your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43. Solomon's desire, God's desire, was that the temple would be a place that would call people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to call on the name of the Lord. There are ancient records of the temple, and as you read the descriptions of the temple in the Bible, it says that it was covered inside and out with gold. And the ancient records say that the sun would shine off the gold of the temple in such a way that you could see it glinting for miles. I mean, imagine that as a merchant and a trader and a traveler passed through Israel. They could see the light of the temple shining over the land. It was a visible proclamation. Here is a God who dwells with his people. Here is a God who cares for his people enough to make a dwelling among them. Here is a God who enters into their city, into their lives, into their hearts. Imagine the message that sent to the peoples traveling through Israel. Isaiah 56, verse 7 tells us that God's desire for his temple is that it would be his house, called a house of prayer for all nations. So God gave the law, God gave the feasts, God gave the temple, three tools that his people could use to demonstrate his glory and call the nations to him. Last week in Exodus 19 and this week in Deuteronomy 7, we heard God call Israel his treasured possession. Remember what I said last week, that phrase, treasured possession, was a special word that described the personal belongings of a king or emperor. The king, the emperor, he owns everything that's in the kingdom. He owns your house, he owns your car, he owns everything. But his treasured possession are the things that he most treasures, the items that are for himself only. And yet in these passages, God takes that treasured possession and he places it at the crossroads of the world for all to see, for all to enjoy, for all to benefit from. That's why in Ezekiel 5, verse 5, God says, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with all the countries around her." But in the rest of Ezekiel 5, we hear about how Jerusalem failed. And we'll talk more about that failure next week. But God's people misunderstood their purpose. God told them, "I have chosen you as a special treasure." And they thought, "Well, this is good for us. We have the law, we have the feasts, we have the temple. We really are something. We are chosen, we are blessed, we are elect." And then they left it at that. They celebrated their status. And like the nations around them, they actually started restricting their God to themselves. Even though God's throne is in heaven and he reigns over all things, he took pleasure in making Jerusalem his footstool. He took pleasure in dwelling among his people, but they reduced and restricted God to be the one who rules and reigns over their ethnic people and their national boundaries. God had said to Abraham, "You are blessed so that the families of the earth will be blessed." They forgot the "so that" in that sentence and just said, "We're blessed." God said, "You are chosen for my purposes." They forgot God's purposes and just celebrated, "We're chosen." God said, "You are my special treasure through whom I can make myself known to the nations of the earth." They forgot God's mission and just celebrated their election, which totally contradicts the message that God sent in Deuteronomy 7, where he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be his treasured possession, and it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It's not because you were so great in and of yourself. The only reason that God chose you was his love and his promise." The people of Israel failed to understand. They failed to reach the nations. They failed to fulfill God's mission. But as we'll see again next week, God's plan does not fail. His mission does not change, and his story continues. In the midst of human failure, God himself entered the story. Jesus strode into the crossroads of the world to fulfill God's plan. That included a time when Jesus walked into the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the blueprints of the temple that God gave his people included what was called a court of the nations. It was a place in the temple grounds where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation could come and learn to know the great God of Israel. That was always included in the blueprint of the temple, the court of the nations. But do you know what God's people did? The people of Israel said, "We don't need that area." So they filled it with other paraphernalia. They used it as a place to make worship for themselves, worship for ethnic Israelites more convenient. It's a nice place that, you know, instead of carrying my lamb all the way from Nazareth, I can just go and buy a lamb at the temple. That's very convenient. Instead of using the idolatrous Roman coins that have a picture of Caesar that people worship as God, I can exchange that for the special temple-approved money. So here's these money changers, here's these animal sellers, things that make worship for me, an ethnic Israelite, more convenient. It used to be the court of the nations, but we never really understood what that was for in the first place. Well, Jesus burst into the temple one day, and He didn't have time for that. He drove them out. He overturned their tables. He again made room for the nations. And the words that were on his lip as the words that were on his lips as he did this were Isaiah 56, verse 7, where God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus restored that mission. Jesus spent a surprising amount of time in the Gospels prophesying the destruction of that temple, basically saying, you know what, now that I'm here, we aren't going to need that place anymore. There's a lot of teaching, a lot of parables, a lot of miracles that send that message. The days of the temple are now numbered. Now that Jesus has come, things change. God's plan doesn't change, but it's now being fulfilled in him. God's story doesn't change, but it's now coming to its glorious climax. God's mission doesn't change, but now that mission is going forward in victory instead of human failure. Jesus came and he died at the crossroads of the world. In the fullness of time, at the very right location, Jesus died so that we could be free. He loved people from every tribe and tongue and race and nation and gave himself for us. And now he stands at the crossroads, at the door of your heart, and he says, come to me and live. Come to me and know peace. Come to me and know abundant life. Come to me and know my love. Jesus is the one who fulfills the law, the temple, and the feasts in this way, in himself, showing us the glory of God, the love of God in himself. And as we hear him, and as we see him, just like in the Old Testament, God has chosen a people to make that message known to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But now the point isn't to stay in one location and let the nations come to us. Now the direction is, as Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." You might say, now it's not so much about location, 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 as it is about vocation, vocation, vocation. Vocation, I was really proud when I thought of that. Vocation is a Latin word that means calling. And we, the people of God, have heard that calling. We have received that vocation. God isn't using a temple anymore. He's using temples. What does the Apostle Paul say? "Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 1. "Present yourselves as living sacrifices." That's temple language. We're called to give our all to this calling, this vocation. The Apostle Peter says that the church, 1 Peter 2, the church is being made up of living stones being built together into a spiritual house, a temple. The church has been scattered to every corner of the world. The nations don't come to us, we go to them. We exist to serve in our locations, to call our communities to shine God's light wherever we are. Like God's people in the Old Testament, we are here to arouse curiosity. People see us and should ask, who are these people? Why do they live like this? Why do they love like this? Why do they feast like this? Why, when everyone else gives up, do they keep going? Why will they love the ones that we ignore and cast off? Why do they stay when others go? Why do they go where others won't? We're here to arouse that curiosity, but this is key. We're not here to attract attention to ourselves and add to our reputation or let others know how good we're doing. We're here to spread God's reputation. This is what Solomon prayed about at the Jerusalem temple, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. That's our prayer for our church. That's our prayer for each one of our lives as temples of the Holy Spirit, that all the peoples in our location, in our world, would know your name and fear you even as we do. The Old Testament people of God were all about drawing people in, or they were supposed to be, until they forgot. But because of Christ's victory, the church can boldly go forward. We can confidently spread out, planting churches, sending missionaries, and doggedly living in the communities where God put us. This is so much more than saying, we have a sign out front, our door's unlocked, our address is in the Christian Renewal, and we have a website. We've done what we can, let them come if they want to. We are sent out, but we're not sent out alone. We are sent out as a community in the power of Jesus. Think about it this way. Did you know that Community United Reformed Church, this church, sends out over 350 missionaries every week? Isn't that great? Some of them even serve overseas. When we gather together, we are mobilizing, training, and supporting each member for mission. Not only by sending some people overseas or to church plants or to prisons as missionaries, but sending the whole church as temples of the Holy Spirit engaged in God's mission. John Calvin once said, the church needs to stop acting like the gospel falls from the clouds like rain by accident, because God uses means. It's brought by the hands of men and women to where God sent it. God has sent us, this church, in this place. Now we can choose to behave like Israel in the Old Testament, celebrate our blessing, cherish our election, forget what God has blessed us to do, forget our vocation, restricting the power of Christ to what happens in our man-made boundaries. That's an option we can pursue. But remember what happened to Israel when they pursued that option. Their failure could not, did not, would not stop God's mission. Jesus burst down their doors, overturned their tables, and declared judgment on them. Their stubbornness couldn't stop God from moving forward. Eventually, after they ignored his call, God moved forward without them, destroying their temple in the process. A church structured around its own comfort, celebrating how smart we are, how good we are, how elect we are. A church like that can go on existing for a while, but it would cease being a church. We can hoard, we can hide, we can huddle, we can limit. Our church can remain neat and tidy and comfortable, or we can heed the call of Jesus, which might be messy. It might involve suffering, but it will be glorious. Christ calls us to a vocation in our location. We have a calling. We are blessed to make his blessing known far as the curse is found, and there's an awful lot of curse to be found, even in our own backyard. People are hurting. People are dying. People are languishing. Hatred is flourishing. The curse is all around us. Let's not hide our blessing under a bushel. Jesus says, come to me. In your hurt, in your fear, in your shame, he calls you to come. Come slam the door on your past and step into his grace. Come move past the rejection and betrayal that once defined you and find an identity in him. Come in your brokenness, your mess, and your sin and find a love that will not let you go. That's the message we hear every Sunday. That's the message we bring every day. It starts in your life. It starts here. We feast on Jesus together. We gather in his name. We grow as disciples. Every Sunday, we reenact our history. We refresh our memories. We encourage our identity. And then together, we step out into a waiting world. Isaiah 55, that we read for our assurance of pardon, describes the going out of God's word as refreshing rain on a parched land, causing the desert to green and sprout into a garden. We have the delight of being used by God. That's our vocation, to bring that word, and it makes life so exciting. What are you living for? Are you working until you can have a retirement that looks like everyone else's? Or are you making your life into a location for vocation? Is your goal in life to make your living room a Joanna Gaines showcase? Or is your goal to make your home a location for kingdom service, a place to invite others and speak the truth? Is your goal to have conversations with your friends about sports, the weather, and your job? Or can you use that time to encourage each other to see Jesus at work in your life, in each other's lives, to follow where he leads? Your life together, our life together, doesn't have to follow old routines and habits. You can forge new trails following Jesus, your shepherd, because you are called to an abundant, fully human life following your Creator King. We, the church, have been flung into every corner of the world, including here in Northwest Indiana. We live in the midst of the nations. We have heard Jesus' call. We know his mission. Leslie Newbegin said, "The gospel does not come as a disembodied message. It comes through a community in a location, a community that lives by that gospel and invites others into that gospel." Let us be that community. Let us live that word. Let us be temples of the Holy Spirit, living stones being built together into a spiritual house. Let us celebrate Jesus Christ in the sight of the nations. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, so often we content ourselves with living small lives, pursuing things that are no different than the things that the nations around us pursue. And yet you have given us a vocation, a calling. You have invited us into your mission. You have invited us to tell and enact your story. Our Father, we pray that as messy and difficult as that can be, as much suffering as that might invite into our lives, you would fill us with joy, knowing that our faith is not some fragile thing that we have to shelter and protect and hide, but that your word is powerful. Your gospel is mighty, and it will go forth and accomplish the things for which you send it, bringing the nations in. Give us confidence, give us joy as we move together as a community centered on that gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 424. Number 424, All Authority and Power. And let's stand together as we